This evening we come to look at God's response to Job. As we said and have said over the last few weeks, Job has a lot to say. Job, who we generally consider kind of the poster boy for patience, really was not all that patient. He was patient for about 7 days after the disasters struck his family. And then he began his questions, his musings, even his rantings against the theology of his friends, which did not bring any satisfaction, and even against his inability to find God in ways that he hoped and expected to find God. That goes on for a long time. And then, finally, God speaks. Over and over again, we've asked if each of us has found ourselves in situations when we wanted to question God face to face. And that's what Job wants. Job wants an audience with God. He wants to know that God is in front of him and that he is being heard by God. He wants some evidence that God is not just kind of writing him off. He wants to say, "What are you doing?" He wants to say, "Why?" He wants to say, "Tell me so that I can at least get on with living with some sense of what is happening." Job wanted to find God and force God to answer. What we will find is that God doesn't clearly answer Job's questions, even in what he says to him at the end of the book. Tony Cartledge writes, "Does God answer Job's questions? No. But sometimes no answer is the best answer. Job does not get an answer. What he gets is a new vision of God. A vision of God that he had kind of forgotten in his everyday life, even though he continued to pray to God, he continued to try and do what was right earlier in his life. In some ways, Job had become very comfortable where he was, and his vision of God was probably more limited than he realized, and more limited than we probably realize when we think of Job. Because once again, as we said at the beginning, when we think of Job, generally the only thing that comes to mind is patience. Patience. But he gets that new vision of God in part because of his suffering and his questioning and his lack of clearly defined answers. Even he learns, I think, a greater vision of God even in the inadequate answers of his friends. In fact, perhaps he learns more about himself in his quest for God through their inadequate answers than he does even through some of his own rambling, some of his own musings. Job's friends offered answers based on the tradition of "you reap what you sow. If you sow good, not only can you expect, can you think you will get good, but their theology was, if you sow good, then you must get good. If you sow bad, then you must get bad. It wasn't a question of you might get good. It was that quid pro quo. If you do good, then God must give you good, because that was their idea of God. And it makes you wonder in life, how many folks, hopefully we don't regularly, but how many folks are in it just for that kind of an understanding, what I can get from God, as opposed to serving God regardless, because God has given us life and God continues to watch over us. Even in the fire, God is still present. Kind of makes me think back to the writings that we find early in the book of Daniel, even in the middle of the fire with Shadrach and his buddies, God was present. even in the lion's den. Daniel and lions that hadn't been fed in a while and whose stomachs were probably growling more than they were. And God was there. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and later on a cross being mocked and saying, my God, why? And God was there. And so Job learns that reap what you sow is not necessarily an adequate position to have. And his friends therefore say Job's hidden sins have brought calamity, but Job wants more. And as I said, in chapters 38 to 41, he gets more. And he gets more than he expected. In fact, at the end of his final defense in chapters 29 to 31, Job is at the point to where he screams to God. In chapter 31, verse 15. Verses 14 and 15. What then shall I do when God rises up, when He makes inquiry? What shall I answer Him? Did He not make me in the womb? He who made me in the womb make them, and did not one fashion us in the womb? If, verse 16, if you have withheld anything that the poor desired, or caused them, the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone. Verse 18, from my youth I reared the orphan like a father. From my mother's womb, I guided the widow. He's wanting to know from God. He's screaming at God, I've done all of these things that are supposed to be right. Why won't you answer me? Why won't you answer me? Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Job is making that final defense, and he gets to the end, and he is frustrated, and he screams at God throughout this chapter, and he screams in verse 35, I wish somebody would hear me. Let the Almighty answer me. This is a man who has found himself in such depths that he has no place else to go. And he is in such dire straits in his mind that he is not afraid to demand an answer from God, because he figures that there's really not much left that God can do to him. In fact, Job is at the point, maybe you've been there, maybe not, but maybe you know folks that have. Job is at the point here that he thinks it is better to go ahead and let God take him than it is to continue to live through the pain and the questions that he has and the silence. And in chapter 38, God shows up in a great whirlwind and utters his first speech. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I'll question you and you answer me. He said, who do you think you are? God challenges Job's analysis and lets him know God will ask the questions, because Job's lack of knowledge has clouded the issues. And he says, if you will stop, what he's saying here, if you'll stop whining like a baby and stand up like a man, then we'll have this conversation. Then we'll have this conversation. And God then proceeds to ask a series of questions filled with power and majesty, as he asked Job where he, that is Job, was at creation. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have that kind of understanding. Who determined his measurements? You ought to know that. Was it you? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. God proceeds to remind Job who it was that made it all and who it is that can continue to provide life and provide for answers. As Cartledge correctly writes, Old Testament wisdom literature always flows from a theology of creation. And if you look at some of Ecclesiastes passages, if you look in Proverbs, which is wisdom literature, if you look at other wisdom literature in the Jewish tradition that we find in the Apocrypha, such as the wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, or son of Sirach, known as Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Solomon in that literature, you will find that a lot of the initial confrontation, which speaks of the greatness of God, flows out of creation, a theology of creation, that there is only one who can create. Yahweh, or God, wanted Job to gain a larger picture of the universe and the respective places of God and humanity. In fact, if you read this chapter, Job is actually pummeled relentlessly by a series of questions as God is seeking to get Job to really think about who he is in the scheme of things, who God is. And it's not so much to put Job down. It seems that way as you read through here. It seems like I'm going to put you in your place right now. But it's not a pejorative kind of putting him in his place, though it seems kind of harsh. What God is trying to do is to remind Job, in some ways, is to remind Job of who God is, just where humanity falls, even though you have made him just below. I know we translate it in many, just below the angels, but actually the word is you have made him just below God. Humans, just below God. To remind him that even though we are in that kind of position, God is reminding Job here who made the universe, where humans are, and think about it. That God actually cares about the lives of human beings. That's why he made them as he did. That's also, I think, why God doesn't tell us we can't ask questions. What happened in the Garden of Eden, according to the text? There is a choice given. And what does the serpent say to the woman and the man who is there? It's just she happens to be the one to answer. We're not going to go there. But she happens to be the one to answer.
Go ahead and eat, you'll be the smartest God.
Absolutely. Go ahead and eat, you'll be just as smart as God. And we've been trying to do that ever since, haven't we?
Yeah, and that's the trouble with you. He just don't realize how far down the ladder he really is.
Well, he is far down the ladder, but actually he's higher on the ladder than a lot of, and he's also higher on the ladder than Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar think they are.
Way down the ladder.
Yeah.
And right, no matter how much education you got or how much you think you know, you still don't know.
Oh no, I'm amazed all the time. That's why I use notes a lot, because I have to read what other people say too.
Nothing wrong with notes.
Oh no, nothing wrong with notes. And the quick story which I've told you before about the old preacher, the new preacher came in and wrote his sermons and used notes, and the old preacher that was retired in the church said, "Son, you'll never get anywhere like that. You got to let the Spirit move you." He said, "I'll show you how that is the next Sunday. You just open the Bible, let the Spirit move you." And he opened the Bible, put his finger down, and said, and Job went out and hanged himself, and he couldn't preach on that because it wasn't Easter yet. And he opened the Bible again and says, "Go thou and do likewise." So, you know, there's nothing wrong with notes. Job is so overwhelmed here that when God demands that he respond in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Anyone who argues with God must respond. He said, you know, you're going to find faults? Okay. then when I ask you a question, you have to respond to me. Job chapter 40, the first two verses. Job responds, but not like he had planned on responding. I mean, after God goes through these other things, when he says in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond." So if I ask you a question, you've got to respond. But not only that, I think there's something more here than just if God asks you a question, you've got to respond. What do we talk about all the time? When the Spirit is there and the Spirit begins tugging at you and moving you, what do you got to do if you're really going to be faithful? Respond. That's why people give altar calls, give folks an opportunity to respond. That's why even the thief on the cross responded. And guess what? God responded back through Jesus and said, "From this day on, you'll be in paradise." And Job responds, but not like he had planned. He states he's already said too much. At this point, Job's feeling a little bit puny. He says, "Uh-oh, I just might be in more trouble than I think. I've said too much, and I'm going to cover my mouth with my hand. I'm not going to say anything else." It's kind of like, you know, the old zipper lock, throw away the key. Job says, "I've said too much already. It's time for me to shut up." And then he starts thinking, you know, I might have said too much. I might be in more trouble than I think. But he does continue to respond as God challenges him. God moves from the concrete world that Job sees every day, starting in chapter 38 and 39. He removes from the concrete world Job sees every day to more weightier discussions. Can a human control or even fully comprehend divine justice, divine counsel? If you can't understand how the world was made and the universe was put together, how are you going to understand the divine counsel of God? How are you going to understand the divine wisdom of God enough to question? The theology of Job's friends and of Job went kind of like this. Righteous obedience guarantees divine blessing. Willful disobedience guarantees divine punishment. That was their theology in a nutshell. It tends to be a lot of modern day theology as well. A lot of modern theology as well. We think if we're righteous, then God has to give us. That's the prosperity gospel we talked about last Sunday. The name it and claim it kind of stuff. It's based on the idea that God must respond that way. And that was their inadequate theology. But when God confronts Job with the fact that Job cannot fully comprehend God's greatness, Job cannot fully comprehend the decisions that God makes, he moves from theological issues into more deep theological issues. And he even brings out some strange beasts. Behemoth, Leviathan, Behemoth, and Leviathan, chapter 40. Look at Behemoth, verse 15, "which I made just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. Its strength is in its loins. Its power in the muscles of its belly. It makes its tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of thighs are knit together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like bars of iron. Only its maker can approach it," he says. And then he talks in chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" Now we think, okay, these are mythological beasts. And maybe they are. You know, we don't know. Megalodon's tooth is 6 inches long. Was 6 inches long. Anybody know what Megalodon was? That was actually supposedly the largest shark ever that, based on proportions, would have been 90 feet.
Yeah, but he didn't ask Job a question. He could answer it himself. No.
That's true. A lot of what he asked here is rhetorical. That whole idea. No.
So he couldn't have that. Wouldn't be very... a good conversation.
Well, not, in some ways not good conversation, but in other ways, it opens his eyes. That's right. He says, okay, God does these things. You can't. And so what he's doing here is reminding, once again, reminding Job just of who he is. And not so much to silence Job for good. Because Job gets silent here. Job gets silent. Job doesn't want to answer. He's afraid to answer. But, as Sam Ballantyne writes, there may be more here than we expect. He says, two observations argue against closing our expectations concerning what God's questions seek to accomplish. First, despite what we might assume, God does not have the last word in this discourse, because Job gets the last word in chapter 42. He doesn't shut him up completely. Job's afraid, but God doesn't shut him up completely. Why? Because God also knows that the only way Job can learn and the only way Job can move beyond this short-sighted theology and understand more about God is to feel comfortable enough to still ask questions. He just needs to remember when he asks the questions what questions are more important than others and where he is in the scheme of things. And it's about relationship. The meaning of Job's last words constitutes the most important crux of the book, Ballantyne thinks. If God's objective is only to silence Job, then God's second speech, which occurs in chapter 40, verse 6 through 41:34, where he talks about Behemoth and Leviathan and other things, would be redundant. Once Job agrees to speak no further, what reason is there for God to continue? Unless silence is not what God wants from Job. Unless silence is not what God wants from Job. Second, do rhetorical questions serve only to dispute, rebuke, and dismiss those who are addressed? Oftentimes they do. And as Wesley's mentioned here, those rhetorical questions, they kind of put you in your place. But that's not the only reason for rhetorical questions. And I think what we find here, and what Ballantyne will say, is that God puts Job in not so much in his place as in putting things in proper perspective between God and Job. And not to shut Job up forever. But to get Job to the point to where he still looks, but he looks with more awe and respect toward God when he asks his questions.
These things in a different class.
Right, he does. Has a different perspective.
When he answered it here, yeah. It just put a whole different context on the whole book beforehand.
That's right. That's right, Wesley. It does put a different spin, a different everything else in a different context. Sometimes, especially in the situations where the grim realities of everyday life may have thinned our imaginations, rhetorical questions serve to resurrect hope from the ashes of despair. Later on, Ballantyne writes, three times now God has invited Job's response to what he has seen and understood. Job's tried silence, presumably convinced that a sovereign creator will accept no response, no other response from a mere creature. How dare you ask a question? With his second speech, God seems intent on convincing Job that silence can never be fully adequate as a response to divine revelation. And when Ballantyne put this commentary out, Smith Hillwith's commentary on Job some months back, and when I was thinking about the book of Job and started reading what Ballantyne said, and I know Sam Ballantyne, not well, but that one statement, just kind of, you know, those things that jump off the page at you, it kind of jumped off the page and was right there in my face. God seems intent on convincing Job that silence can never be fully adequate as a response to divine revelation. When we learn something from God, we're not supposed to be silent and box it up inside of us. That's not adequate. when we learn something from God, an adequate response is not silence. It is sharing. Sometimes it's sharing the pain. Sometimes it's sharing the questions. Sometimes it's sharing the insights. But complete silence is not an adequate response when God reveals something to us, especially something that can change not only our lives, but the lives of others. Now, that's my spin on what Ballantyne said. That silence can never be fully adequate as a response to divine revelation, to God's revealing. Job's response is one of awe in the presence of God. He's heard all of the teachings of God, but has never fully seen as he does now. As Wesley said, he's got a different perspective. Suddenly things come into focus. All before, everything's kind of out of focus. Now things are in focus. He's seen the majesty of God, and that seems to bring him to a place of repentance and acceptance. Initially, repentance and acceptance of Eliphaz's theology. When he says, I'm going to shut my mouth, I'm going to cover my mouth and not say anything. At that point, he is about ready to accept Eliphaz's theology of absolute submission and obedience without ever asking a question. Put your head down. Put the stocks on your shoulders and just go about your business without ever questioning. And here, then Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, chapter 42, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Interesting word here, the word that we translate despise. The basic meaning is to retract or to reject. Yes. Especially if you consider Job, as far as its writing, predating much of the rest of what happens. Yes, the idea, and that is not just a Jewish concept of sackcloth and ashes, repenting and sitting in the dust. That's something that was fairly common in other Middle Eastern cultures as well. He's saying, I'm sorry for not seeing the big picture. He's not repenting to get reward from God. He said, I'm sorry, I'm in the dust and the ashes and repenting now, not because I want reward, but because I didn't look at the bigger picture. I saw only myself and not everything else around me.
He didn't fully understand the big picture.
Right. He did not understand the big picture. And Ballantyne makes an interesting case on interpreting the phrase dust and ashes. I'm quoting here from him. God has endowed human beings with power and responsibility for their domain. They too have been created to be fierce and unbridled opponents of injustice. Sometimes with God, sometimes they work against God. As near equals of God, their destiny is to live at the dangerous intersection between the merely human and the supremely divine. God has created us to where we live at the dangerous intersection of being simply merely human and yet approaching the divine and that capacity that God gives us. When human beings dare to live out this mandate, their appearance before God as dust and ashes confirms their heritage as faithful descendants of Abraham. They may be sure that if they dare to live faithfully to their legacy, that which God wants them to be, wants us to be, if we take the chance, if we dare live up to the expectations of God for us, they will find themselves standing before a Creator who awaits and desires their arrival. It's that phrase we all want to hear. Welcome, thou good. A little bit louder. That's right. And faithful servant. Not because we have cowed down and been timid in following God, but because we have dared to live the legacy that God has for us. But they must not be silent, for silence is unworthy of those who have stood in the presence of the divine and learned that creation has been entrusted to them because they are created a little lower than God. Ballantyne is not trying to make a statement here about eco-theology, although we could do that. All the way back in the beginning, according to the Hebrew text, we were to be caretakers of this garden in which we are living. And we hadn't done all that good a job a lot of the time. But more than that, what is another part of creation which God has entrusted to us? Not just the seas and the animals and the oil supplies. What is another part of creation that God has entrusted to us? Okay, that's right, Linda. People. God has entrusted to we who dare to follow God, especially we Christians who dare to follow God. God has entrusted to us other people that we would live up to the legacy. This ought to scare us, does me. If we were to even come close to living up to the legacy that God has for us, we're entrusted with caring for other people. And not just caring for them, hey, I like you, or hey, I love you, but caring for their needs when they're in need, and also caring for the depth of their spiritual journey. That's why silence, when God brings us those revelations into our lives that make a difference in our lives, silence, keeping them to ourselves, is not an adequate response to God. Job has grown even greater in understanding the mysteries of God here at the end. He finally found peace with God and with himself because he found a greater vision of God's greatness. He saw God in a new way. He found out that God could not be contained in a book, a box, or a quid pro quo theology. If you've never read the book by J.B. Phillips, Your God is Too Small. I don't know if it's still in print or not. I've got an old copy of it. But libraries have it. A little bitty thin paperback, Your God is Too Small. A very good book. It's an old book. I would recommend it. He goes through a lot of different ways that we try to box up God. Or we try to create God in our own image and we make God, our God, is too small and inadequate. But it's the one we're comfortable with. Job had a certain comfort level with God, but all of this disaster changed that comfort level. And by the end of the book, we find Job's friends become humiliated. God is angry with them. He said, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. You do not know what you're talking about. And you've not spoken of me what is right to my servant." He said, "You hadn't told my servant Job what is really right about me." And they end up, they're about to have his full wrath when Job prays for them. Why? Because Job's been where they haven't even been yet. Job has been into the fires that they haven't dared to enter. And Job speaks up for them. And because of Job's prayer, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, begin going and studying and doing, preparing themselves more for what God has for them rather than what they had for themselves. And Job's fortunes are restored, double. Now, lest we think that that's quid pro quo. That would be Eliphaz's theology if we think God gave Job double what he had before as reward. That would be going right back into that same theology that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had. What this is about is not reward. This is about relationship and restoration. Not about reward. It's about relationship and restoration. Relationship and restoration that sometimes finds itself in the fire.
I think it's got to do with understanding, too. It became more understanding. He was good to start with, or he thought he was good to start with, so God talked to him, and he realized then that he wasn't near as good as he thought he was. And that's when he spoke to him, God, and that changed the whole perspective of the book.
Yeah, he does have that different understanding, and he realizes where he is, but he also realizes that relationship and continuing to develop relationship, that understanding that he has. And Job really comes to a point, I think, where, you know, he's a small man with a real big problem, and he comes to find out he's a small man, but he also comes to find out that God cares about him even in his smallness. Question then comes to us, can we accept a God who is not subject to our fixed ideas of how God has to act? It's a hard thing sometimes because we want God to be a certain way.
How we can have a fixed idea as to how God supposed to act.
I hear it all the time from folks, and you can hear it a lot on Channel 16.
Well, they never have when I looked around. Understood.
It's oftentimes a matter. It's not so much in those instances that God has created man in the image of God, but it's man who is attempting to create an image of God that they can control and handle. There are a lot of folks out there who are uncomfortable with the mystery and continue to ask the questions. Job was uncomfortable with it, but he didn't let it stop him. And it's because he didn't let it stop him, and he continued to ask the questions even when it was fearful, that God ends up saying to Job, we have a relationship now. You understand. You understand, and we can truly have that relationship. Can we join Job in saying, now my eye sees you? When he says, my eye, notice he doesn't say my eyes. When he says, now my eye sees you, he's talking about something deeper inside than just physically looking outside. He's talking about that understanding that you mentioned, Wesley, that he's found deep inside. Do we search in the wrong way for answers when what we need is God's presence? Can we come to a point where we can live with a God who is more than we want to allow God to be? I mean, we can't stop God from being more, but sometimes we try to. We try to put up walls. We try to protect ourselves. If we can get to the point to where we can be more open like that, and that's a difficult thing because, quite frankly, it's a scary thing. If so, then like Job, we don't sit in the dust and ashes alone. Because, you know, Job sat in the dust and the ashes, and his friends sat around him. They even joined him in the dust and the ashes for a while, and then they backed off, cleaned themselves off, and started at him. But they weren't the important ones sitting there with Job. What Job comes to find out is he wasn't in the dust and ashes alone, and he wasn't in the dust and ashes alone with his friends. He was in the dust and ashes with whom? God. God was there with him, bringing relationship and bringing him along and allowing him to explore in that journey. And that's where Job finds that even in the fire, there is God. Even in the heat of the moment when we don't understand and we scream to God, you got to answer me because I don't understand and it's not fair, there is still God. And while God sometimes speaks through the whirlwind, which he did earlier, and that's what scared Job into saying, well, maybe I need to be quiet. When we take the time to actually see God, when we take the time to actually listen, not only to God, but to ourselves and our questions, then we can find God's presence in ways that before we could only imagine or hope for. So how do we get through the fire and come out of the ashes? Many different ways. Many different ways. But all of them are ways in which we relate to God, and in which we share living at that dangerous intersection of simply settling for mere human mediocrity, or being more toward the supremely divine. Y'all talk to me. Or if not, we'll find them. Yes?
You said that it's not about reward, but it's about relationship. I think it's also about relinquishment, being willing to give up, not just things, but ideas.
Okay, yeah, being also about relinquishment, not being willing to give up
things,
ideas,
expectations.
Yeah, I think you're right, Susan. Job does, and that's where he finds the restoration, is when he gives all of that up. But thank you. That I think you're correct. When Job got to the point where he could give all of that up, and in some ways he just kind of throws it all back in. He even throws it back in God's face. But he definitely throws it in the faces of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. I think you're right. When he gets to that point where he says, okay, I'm willing to give all this stuff up. If you just give me an answer, something I can understand about where I am and who I am and all of this other stuff. And that's where he found that restoration in that relationship. But thank you. Yeah, you're right. You have to be willing to give up. And you have to be willing to toss the boxes out sometimes that you try to box God in. Former dean of the Divinity School at Gardner-Webb, Wayne Stacy. Wayne and I didn't always agree on things, but that's okay. We were both Baptists. But I really like an analogy that Wayne used to use when he was dean of the Divinity School and speaking to entering students. He said, you know, when you leave college when you leave home and go to college, you get certain things, and especially when you leave college and come to seminary, or you leave a first career and begin a second career in seminary. He said, you come with baggage, and those bags are usually packed pretty full. And some of those bags are bags that somebody else handed to you in church along the way, or they said, oh, you're going to seminary? Well, here, let me give you this little bag, and you need to hang on to it, and don't let them change you while you're there. Well, then why go? But, you know, don't let them change you. He said, you come with all this baggage. He said, and part of what we do here at the Divinity School, and what we should be, and what the church really, I think, he didn't say this, but what the church should be more and more about, if it's really that important, is, he said, we help you unpack those bags over time. And look at what's in those bags, so that when you finally leave and you begin going out there and serving in other ways, you leave with bags. But they're bags in which you have been the one that has packed what's there. Through study, through prayer, through experience, sometimes through questions, you repack those bags. And sometimes you leave a bunch of bags behind. Sometimes you may leave with exactly the same stuff, just packed differently in the same bags. He said, but that's what we're about. And I think that's kind of what Job discovered here. His friends had all this baggage, and even Job had some of this baggage around. And through all the questions and the wondering and not being able to see, Job unpacked those bags and found out what was really important to have in the bags that he carried through life. And so I agreed with Stacy on the fact that that's one of the things that the Divinity School was about, was helping people unpack the bags, examine what was in there, and figure out, okay, why is this in here? And is this really important to have, or is there something else that would be better suited and more meaningful? And then when they left, they carried out bags, but they knew what was there and why it was there, instead of somebody just handed it to them on the way. And this is the baggage. And I've come more and more to think, after hearing that for the first time a number of years ago, him use that, I've come more and more to think that that's what we, the church, should be more and more about. Is taking the bags that we bring in. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, other times, or perhaps we don't even realize that we're carrying them. And unpack those some and take a look at them. Which I guess may be a plug in some ways for our next little thing after Easter, before we start looking at Revelation in the summer. What does it mean? What do some of those tough passages in the Bible mean? Can we find some use other than being afraid of them or wondering, and repack them in the bags so that there can be something out there for us? But I think we as the church need to be more and more about that with Sunday school, with studies like this, with our daily readings and our studying in the Bible and commentaries and Bible dictionaries and textbooks and other ways to try and see what the baggage we carry is and why it is so important and what needs to be pushed off to the side and repacked. And I think that that's kind of, once again, that's a little bit of what Job finally figured out. Is there was all this baggage that other people, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, were trying to hand him bags left and right throughout all of this. And they were trying to hand him the same bags over and over again. And ultimately, what comes out of this in that metaphor is he got a different set of bags. And we don't know if that baggage was larger or smaller, but it was definitely more focused. And he knew what was in there and why it was in there after this encounter with God. Anyone else? I hope that this has been helpful. It has been to me. I hope it's been helpful to y'all, too, to look at some of these things. And I hope that maybe the little book will, and some of the questions there, will pique some more interest in not only looking at Job, but in looking at other things. By the way, we do have books in the church library, and we've got some commentaries down there, and we've got some Old and New Testament textbooks, and we've got some world religions textbooks, and we've got some other things down there, and we can get other helps. We're working on that as well for preparation of your Sunday school lesson or Bible studies or even personal study. To kind of help in this journey, to know what you're carrying, why you're carrying it, and that you're not carrying it alone. And perhaps we can find our way out of the ashes and rebuild lives that are more relational because of what we find at that intersection of humanity and divinity. God bless you. Work hard. Go in peace. Amen.